Well, I'm very conscious that we need to get back to Romans, but I want just to follow up from what we were talking about last Sunday morning, where we hit the reset button by looking at Isaiah's meeting with the Lord. And I have to ask the question, did that message go brain deep or life deep? Has anything changed since last Sunday? Well, I want us to keep our finger on the reset button, and we read Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. We thought about Isaiah. What happened to Uzziah? An extraordinary reign, a God-fearing man, but in the end it all goes wrong. Well, come with me to the reading which we had, and 2 Chronicles and chapter 26. And what we want to do, we want to get into it quite quickly. So what we do, we're simply going to open up 2 Chronicles 26 under two headings, and then we'll draw the lessons. So what happened to Uzziah? You forgive me if I sometimes say Uzziah and Uzziah. I used to say Uzziah, then I heard people say Uzziah, and I thought, which is it? And I end up drifting between the two. You'll understand. You know what it's like. So if I go Uzziah, I'm not talking about somebody else. Okay, the rise of Uzziah. 2 points. The first then. Rise of Uzziah. That's verses 1 to 15. Verse 1. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. Now those three verses, it's a little bit confusing, isn't it? They seem to zigzag. What's going on? Well, by now, Israel has split into two kingdoms. And just to confuse things, the northern kingdom is called Israel. And the southern kingdom, where the temple is called Judah. So when Uzziah's father, Amaziah, is captured by Joash, king of the northern kingdom, king of Israel, the 16-year-old Uzziah finds himself made king, king of Judah. 10 years later, his father is released by the king of Israel. He returns from his captivity, and father and son, they reign together. It's a co-regency until Amaziah dies, after which Uzziah is king outright. And in total, he reigns for 52 years. Well, what's the first thing we're told about Uzziah? Verse 2, he built Eloth and restored it to Judah. So what's the point the writer's making? Well, if you were to draw up a list of Winston Churchill's achievements, you might say, well, he was first Lord of the Admiralty. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1953. But surely first on your list would be that he was an inspirational wartime leader. That's the first thing you need to know about Winston Churchill. That's what defines everything else. And that's what the writer wants you to know about Uzziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. That's the first thing you need to know about this king. Eloth was a Red Sea port. It marks the farthest extent of the southern border of Solomon's great empire 200 years before. And of course, being a seaport on the Red Sea, it was the gateway to the world. Well, Eloth had been lost years ago to the Edomites, but Uzziah, he takes it back. He rebuilds it. You see the point the writer's making? There's greatness in this king. He expands Judah to her former southern borders, those heady days, those glory days of Solomon. But of course, it's a seaport, so his horizons don't end there. Because beyond Eloth is the world. And this man with a sense of history, he can inspire a nation to make a success of Eloth. He's a visionary, isn't he? He's bold, wise, powerful. It's been 200 years since the nation has known times like this. 200 years since they've seen such blessing. Well, so much for the headline. What about the details of Uzziah's rise? We'll look at verse 6. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gebal and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. So he defeats the Philistines, the traditional enemies of God's people. He brings their great fortress cities quite literally crashing down, and he occupies their land. And he drives back various raiders and tribes, and he brings peace to Judah. And under his rule, the empire of Judah extends in all directions. And verse 9, the capital city, Jerusalem, he strengthens. And verse 10, he fortifies the borders of the country. And verse 10, he turns the desert into bloom. In fact, there's something of an agrarian revolution. We're told he loved the soil. And so under his wise, innovative leadership, the land is fertile. The land is fruitful. Verse 11 to 14, he reorganizes and rearms the army. And it becomes a formidable fighting force. Verse 13, under their command, under the officers, was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And if you look at verse 15, there are great feats of engineering. There are war machines, catapults, trebuchets. No one has seen anything like it before. So Uzziah is an outstanding leader. It's not just the scale of his ambitions or the breadth of his vision or his industry and innovation. It's that he can lead, inspire, delegate, organize. He can see the big picture, and verse 14, he's got his hands on the detail. There's a lovely symmetry about the man. I say he's demolition man, renaissance man, action man. Verse 15, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. So what is the foundation of his success? Verse 4, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So here's a man on top of everything else who's got his priorities right. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Now, we don't know who Zechariah is. There are over 30 Zechariahs mentioned in Scripture. So we're not quite sure who he is. But what we do know is that he seems to be a wise, godly counselor and friend. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. The God Uzziah couldn't see was more real to him than the world he could see. And he may be an exceptional king, but he casts his crown before the King of Kings. And so we read, verse 7, God helped him. Verse 15, for he was marvelously helped. So the foundation of his reign and of his empire, of his extraordinary success, the foundation of it all was his walk with God. And there's a sense in which Uzziah looks like a new David. He's of the line of David, as all the kings of Judah were. And if of the line of David, then he is the Lord's anointed. The Lord's chosen. The Lord's chosen son, as all the sons of David were. They were God's visible representative upon the earth. And now we have this golden age, ruled over by the son of David. But now it becomes clear he's not the son of David. He's not the chosen one. So point number two, Uzziah's fall. Do you see the point the writer's been making as we go through this chapter? Verse 8, for he became very strong. Verse 15, and his fame spread, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. And verse 16, but when he was strong, so it's being emphasized, strong, 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 but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Christian friends, a full cup is a greater trial than a fiery furnace. At the height of his powers, at the pinnacle of his achievements, he falls. So what did he do? Well, verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud of his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, why is that a problem? Well, at the heart of the temple were two rooms. There was the holy place. It was a picture of Eden. And then there was that great curtain called the veil. And on the other side, that was the second room. That was the holiest of all. And that was a picture of the Garden of Eden. It was where, symbolically and in reality, heaven and earth met. It was there the presence of God was seen. It was a room without windows, but if you could see, it would be burning bright. Because there was the visible evidence of God's glory. So those two rooms, the holy place, and then behind the veil, the holiest of all. Now, in the holy place was the altar of incense. So who was allowed to burn incense on the altar of incense? Only the priests. No one else. Said who? Said God. God had forbidden anyone to burn incense except the appointed priests, the sons of Aaron. So who does Isaiah think he is? To walk into God's temple and somehow the laws that apply to everyone else don't apply to him. Who does he think he is? And that's the point, isn't it? But when he was strong, he grew proud. Who does he think he is? Well, it appears that he thinks he's the king who can do no wrong. And that God's commands might apply to everyone else and to every previous king and to the ordinary mortals. But somehow God's commands don't apply to him. And maybe he's got his sights set even higher. You remember in Jerusalem, when it was Salem, there was Melchizedek. He was both a priest and a king. David himself was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, maybe he sees himself, Isaiah, in that mold. That he's the man to unite the priesthood and the monarchy. I am the man, the great, the good, the glorious Isaiah. And so intoxicated is he with himself that he's convinced that if he walks into the presence of God, if he does what God has forbidden, that somehow God's going to shove up and make room for the great Isaiah. Because, Lord, don't you know it's me? I'm the man who's brought such blessing to your people. Well, you've got to love the priests, haven't you? They make a brave stand. Verse 17. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. They're valiant, brave men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you've done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. So there's a little window, isn't there? A little opportunity. Isaiah, you've done wrong. The rebuke of the priests. There's a little window opportunity to repent before it's too late. But you see, having become strong and grown proud, Uzziah backs down for no one. And so like all proud men, when challenged, he becomes angry. Verse 19, then Uzziah was angry Now, he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah and the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. James tells us that God opposes the proud. So if Uzziah will not judge himself, then God will judge him. If Uzziah usurps the priesthood, then as a leper he will have to submit to the word of the priests. If he barges unbidden into the temple, then he will be thrust out of the temple, never to return. And if Uzziah lays claim to what is not his, then he will lose what is his. He will lose the kingdom. He's cut down to size. And leprosy, well, it's a very visible mark of uncleanness. It's showing that pride defiles. It turns God-fearing men into unclean lepers, unfit for the presence of God. Now Uzziah is locked away, and maybe that's a mercy. He's got time alone, time to reflect, time to repent, time to remember what David wrote, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Maybe there's great mercy in it all. And Uzziah, dying a leper, is nevertheless restored to the Lord. We're not told. Uzziah's fall. Well, Christian friends, with your finger on the reset button, that's where we were last week, with your finger on the reset button, is the lesson obvious? If a God-fearing man, extraordinarily used by God, is destroyed by pride, then none of us is safe. Pride defiles, makes lepers of us all. Pride destroys. And of course, the only people who won't take that lesson to heart this morning are the proud. Because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. So to the lessons. Number one, what is pride? What is it? Verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. That's the ESV. The New King James says this. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. It's very helpful, isn't it? Pride is lifting yourself up. It's raising yourself up above others. So I'm up here, and everybody else is down there. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Interesting, isn't it, that his heart was lifted up. So pride is something we imagine ourselves to be. It's not the way things actually are. It's not that Uzziah is lifted up. His heart is lifted up. It's how he sees himself. It's how he imagines himself to be. He imagines himself to be high. And therefore, what God says somehow doesn't apply to him. It applies to those who are low. So what is pride? It's this. It's looking at ourselves admiringly. I admire myself. Why? I like what I see. And I want everyone else to admire me. That's pride. Number two, is it a sin? It's the biggest sin there is. because it challenges God's right to tell me what to do in his own house. It says God's house. And pride will turn you into a devil. Satan, you can read about him in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Just taking some of the language, we read that Satan is a glorious angel. He was the seal of perfection, perfect. He was the gold standard of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. We're told he was the anointed cherub who walked in the Garden of Eden. So he didn't steal into the Garden of Eden unbidden. That was his, he was free to walk there in his perfection, in his glory. The anointed cherub who walked in the Garden of Eden. But what happened? This wise, beautiful, chosen angel, the servant of God, the steward of the master, he became proud. His heart was lifted up. We read, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's heart was lifted up. Do you not think that when he saw Adam, Adam who was made from the mud, Adam who was going to be promoted over him, do you not think that when he saw this upstart was going to be promoted to the highest place, and that this chosen angel was going to have to bow down to Adam, God's chosen king, do you not think that's why he rebelled and purposed in his heart to bring Adam down? Pride is the sin of the devil. It makes the seal of perfection into a filthy, satanic monster. Says Paul, don't make young Christians elders. Why? Well, we read, 1 Timothy 3:6, he must not be a recent convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It was pride that turned this beautiful, wise, holy angel into Satan. So, Christian friend, take it seriously. Pride is the first sin. It's the greatest sin. It's the devil's sin. Which is why God hates it. And which is why Uzziah in his own flesh must see actually what is actually going on in his heart. He's got to see the defilement that pride brings. And explains why God will put an end to all pride. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Number three. What form does pride take? Well, let's sneak into a few more pages. Let's have a look at Daniel chapter 4. Don't worry if you don't want to go there. I'll read it out anyway. Daniel 4 and verse 29. Nebuchadnezzar is describing his great humbling, how God humbled him. And we read Daniel 4 and verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You see the humbling that's going on? And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Till you bow the knee to the king himself and give it to whom he will. You see the picture? Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's walking on the palace roof. And of course the palace is higher than all the other buildings. So he's like a god, isn't he? Walking on the roof of the world. Admiring his handiwork. Verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And Christian friends, we all have our Babylons. Where we stand, we look down and say, look what I've done. Look what I've built. Look what I am. That might be our beautiful body. Our loveliness, our beauty. Our status. Our wonderful children and home life. My fabulous house, the things that I have. Maybe it's my gifts and talents, my brains, my brilliance. Or maybe just my sheer groundedness. Oh, I don't get carried away with things. I'm just sort of plain talking, straightforward sort of person. Maybe it's my wisdom and insight, my Bible learning, my reputation, the sweep of my influence, and my ability to spy pride in others. We could go on, couldn't we? What do you admire in yourself? What's your Babylon? And pride, isn't it? It comes from deep within. It's a part of us. It comes out of an unclean heart. The Puritans used to call it the shirt of the soul because it's the first sin you put on and it's the last sin you take off. And it corrupts everything it touches. It's in your breath, in your sweat. If you cut me, I bleed pride. It fills my thoughts, my time, my words, my actions, my choices, and my attitudes. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, pride somewhere is welling up, filling the space, this great Babylon which I have built. I so admire this. I want everyone else to admire it too. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he may exalt you. Okay, number four. You find pride in the holiest of places. Now, was Uzziah guilty of murder, adultery? Was he burning incense to idols? No. We find him in the holy place, in the holy temple, worshipping, as he thinks, the holy God. And the altar of incense, what was it? It represented the prayers of God's people. Being presented to God through the priest. Pride is found in the holiest of places. So you'll know when Jesus tells this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. See, he admires himself, doesn't he? He's so pleased with himself. His heart is lifted up. What is he doing? He's praying to God. And from his high vantage point, he looks down on, this tax collector. It's the proud look, isn't it? We're told it's an abomination to the Lord. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And actually, the A has been put in there to make sense. Actually, says, God be merciful to me, sinner, as though he is the only sinner there is. There's no one who's a greater sinner than he. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, admires himself, will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The point is, pride is found in the holiest of places. It's the only sin that feeds off the demise of other sins. You know, so you look into the garden of your heart, you come under the preaching of God's word, God shines his searchlight into your heart, and you think, oh, look at all those thorns. And with a sort of holy violence, you uproot the thorns, you plow the ground or till the ground, and then you, through God's word and by the Spirit, you sow your heart with God's word, and it starts to to break into life, and your heart starts to be filled with the flowers and fruits of godliness. And then one morning you go out, you step out into your garden, and you say, "Oh, what a beautiful garden I've got. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people." So number five, some questions. Nearly at a close. Sins in holy places are hard to find. Like foxes, they go to ground and you have to dig them out. In fact, pride is often easier to see in others, isn't it? It's very hard to see in yourself. So some questions. When you're challenged, do you get angry? Because they don't know who I am. Is that what we see here? The brave priest is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of this sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. So, brothers and sisters, with your finger on the reset button, let me ask you again, when you're challenged, when you are crossed, when you are thwarted, do you get angry? Are you grumpy? Because I deserve better. Do you have to have the last word? Does your opinion count double? Because yours is the word that somehow is supposed to settle the matter. Well, that's pride, isn't it? Do you look sideways? Do you roll your eyes? Do you resent the success and blessings of others because, well, they're getting what I deserve? Does finding fault come easily to you? Because by treading on the backs of others, you therefore raise yourself up. Are you willing to serve if you don't get the credit? As someone put it, a man may do an immense deal of good if he does not care who gets the credit. Are there people in this church you avoid? Because either they're a rival, or maybe they're just not significant enough. Are there people you've got it in for? Because you think, well, who do they think they are? Are you a snob? Are you an inverted snob? Are you self-sufficient? That by choice, you're not really close to people in this church. Now you say, I trust the Lord, yes. But how does the Lord help us when we trust him? Four times out of five, the Lord helps us through his people. That's usually where his help comes. So if I say I trust the Lord and I look to him, therefore I must be ready and willing to embrace the help that God's people give, because that's how God helps us. So why do you keep people at a distance? Why is it on your terms? Maybe I don't own up to needs because I don't want to be seen as needy. And maybe I don't ask for help because I don't want people to think I'm weak. And maybe I don't seek the counsel of the godly because, well, people think, well, maybe I'm not as wise as they think I am, or that I think I am. I'm not as sorted as people think I am. And maybe that's why in this church I don't relax. I'm always on my guard. I'm always watchful. I'm always erecting barriers and whatever. I won't relax. I don't join in. And somehow I've always got a point to prove in the church. And I hope people are watching and listening, because when I speak, it settles the matter. And maybe even these questions have annoyed you. Pride. And one more question. You've got to have your hair cut. Okay, I don't know whether you go to a hairdresser's or a barber's or whatever you do. You've got to have your hair cut. And you sit down, and the person comes to cut your hair, and they ask you, what do you do? Well, what do you say? That's the question. What do you do? What's your answer? How do you want strangers to think of you? Christian friend, think about those questions. Take them to heart. Are you heading for a fall? Well, as we close, number six. What then is the cure for pride? And of course, we could preach a whole series on this, couldn't we? Well, like all sin, confess it. That's where we must begin, yes? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm a leper. Pride defiles. I therefore need to be cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. We're helpless, needy sinners in needing of cleansing. We have an advocate. Jesus takes our side. And by his cross and by the blood that he has shed, not only are our sins washed away, but God's anger has been turned aside. Nothing to pay, no death penalty, no condemnation. So we come again and again and again, and it's 70 times 7 today, and I'm coming out of the far country again. I'm like a bowler, and there are my footmarks where I've been running back. Running back, running back to the Father. But get yourself clean. Keep short accounts with God. Confess your sin. And pray the Lord would change your heart. You remember David, Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And when you've prayed that, don't then be surprised when God applies the cure. Are you proud? Well, he'll make sure then you're overlooked. Are you proud? He'll make sure that someone else gets the credit. If you're proud, he'll make sure that you're hurt. Actually, if you're proud, it won't be long before you weep. That's God's cure. That's God's medicine. Psalm 84, we read the highways to Zion. They go through the valley of Baca. We've been thinking about this, haven't we, on Wednesdays. They go through the valley of weepings. Zion's highway always goes through the valley of humiliation. I don't lose anything there except my pride, my self-worship. And of course, it's in that valley that I meet with him. And it's there I learn of him. It's there he puts to death my self-worship. The valley of humiliation is the nearest way to heaven. It's the cross before the crown. I love Bunyan's description of the valley. I love the fact it's called the valley of humiliation. Some newer versions talk about the valley of humbling. Well, we're all happy to be humbled, aren't we? I don't mind being humbled. But I don't want to be humiliated. Don't humiliate me, Lord. But actually, that's what I need. If you humble me, my pride will just spring back up again. Humiliate me, wound me, grieve me, make me cry, and maybe then I'll learn. That's what it says. Okay, in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. In this valley, our Lord formerly had his country house. He loved much to be there. He loved also to walk in these meadows, for he found the air was pleasant. Besides, here a man shall be free from the noise and from the hurryings of this life. All states are full of noise and confusion. Only the valley of humiliation is that empty and solitary place. Here a man shall not be so let and hindered in his contemplation as in other places he is apt to be. This is a valley that nobody walks in but those that love a pilgrim's life. And though Christian was hard hap to meet here with Apollyon and to enter with him a brisk encounter, yet I must tell you that in former times men have met with angels here, have found pearls here, and have in this place found the words of life. And finally, with your finger on the reset button, the cure for pride always, always is to worship him. If he is lifted up, if you see that he is lifted up, if that is where your focus is, you won't be lifting yourself up, will you? Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and all honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Only one is worthy. I am not worthy. Only one is seated upon the throne. I am not on the throne. And if the worship of him, Christian friends, becomes the deepest reality of your existence, then there will be no room for pride, only the longing to bring him honor and glory and blessing. Let's pray. Father God, we've been looking in the mirror. We thank you, your word does not spare us. We don't need to be spared, Father. We too quickly spare ourselves. We pray you'd have mercy upon us, Father. Help us to see what you see. And Lord, not then to walk away and forget. Lord, we thank you that the cure sometimes is brutal. Because this is a sin that will destroy us and make us a devil. And we need to be rescued. Oh, Father, come and rescue us. Come and cleanse us. Come and fill our hearts and minds and lives with a vision of the all-surpassing worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be lifted up in our hearts, in this church, in this world, for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.